Turning once again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Had intended today to move on to the section 22 to 25, but I want to come back to the very end of the section 17 to 21. So we're going to read those verses again. But first, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we bow in thy presence. We pray for the gracious help of thy Spirit. We pray for the illuminating of the sacred page and the illuminating of our own heart. We pray that the Spirit of God Himself will minister grace to our souls. O Lord, come today in a marvelous way. Hide the preacher behind the cross. We ask Thee, Lord, not to make much of man or denomination or any set of human ideas, but to make much of Christ. Speak simply and directly to every waiting heart. Lord, hear us now. Cover us with the mighty protection of the blood of Christ, and grant that we may know Satan defeated today, and the word of the Lord having free course and being glorified. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. I have been emphasizing that 1 Peter is in two parts. The first dealing with the fundamental doctrine of the Christian. The second dealing with the fundamental duty of the Christian. The fundamental doctrine is the doctrine of salvation. We have been looking down this first chapter at the various segments of the chapter with their teachings on the doctrine of salvation. Now, verse 17 to 21 has as its basic theme the purchasing or the price of salvation in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I must confess that I thought that as we finished last Lord's Day, that we had finished that section of the epistle. Now, I'm getting a little away today from the actual theme of purchase. More, I will come to it in due course in this message, but I'm dealing more with the result of that purchase. Because there are some words right at the very end of verse 21, which have more and more come to stick in my mind, that your faith and hope might be in God. Or literally, since the original has something of a different force from what we now understand the English to be, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's not just the thought of the possibility or even of the purpose. There is the thought of the actual fact that the Christian's faith and hope are now in God. Christian confidence is unique. In a world that is a wilderness, it blooms like a rose. In a world that is all darkness, it shines like the sun. In a world that is all despair, it is alive with joy. In a world that is all confusion, it alone sounds the note of certainty. The unique thing about Christian confidence is that it is grounded in God. It is given by God. And it glorifies God and not man. This confidence can face the past without guilt. It can face the present without despair. It can face the future without fear. It is therefore as precious as it is unique. The Apostle Peter spoke of this confidence in the words that I have taken as our text this morning at the end of chapter 1, verse 21 in the first epistle. So that your faith and hope are in God. A wonderful text with a very simple, straightforward message that God is the only ground of confidence for now and forever. In Peter's day, the Christians to whom he was writing, mostly converted Jews, were in danger of becoming greatly discouraged. It's difficult for us at this point in time to begin to appreciate the problems and the pressures that were brought against those converts to Christianity. They were certainly in a most trying position. And many of them were in danger of becoming disconsolate and discouraged. Therefore, you will notice that the apostles showed them once again the confidence that they as Christians had in Christ. You'll notice how he does this. The apostle, in a very clear way, points them back. That's the whole import of faith. He points them back so that they get their eyes on the things that have happened and can never be changed. He therefore can point them forward to the things that are going to happen. And equally, because they are grounded in what has happened, can never be changed. So he shows them what has happened, that's faith. He shows them what is going to happen, that's hope. And when he points them backward and forward, then he can point them inward. They can really look at themselves, and then they can look at their circumstances with absolute confidence. That's what the apostle is doing here, showing them that confidence in God will stand the test of time and will stand the test of eternity. Now I want us to notice three things very, very simply, or maybe four things as time permits. You never know if I got liberty, maybe even five or six things, but we're going to start with the first one anyway. And I want you to notice this, that Christian confidence is in two parts. There is faith and there is hope. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to go into theological niceties of definition and distinction and draw these things out like a lecture. I want to be absolutely simple, for I think that's the essence of the text and the message. Faith, for our purposes today, and I think for Peter's purposes then, faith can be summed up in the word assurance. They had an assurance of what God is. They had an assurance of what God had said. They had an assurance of what God had done. Faith then is an assurance that is grounded in the person of God, in the work of God, and in the Word of God. An assurance wrought in our hearts by the gracious ministry of God the Holy Ghost. Faith is assurance. Hope is clearly anticipation. It is looking forward to the end of faith. Faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance, the substance. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It is the confidence of things not seen. Faith is the taking of what the eye cannot see by the virtue of what Christ is, what Christ has done, and what Christ has promised. And it enjoys the fact these things are mine, even though it can't see them. But hope is looking forward with confident expectation unto that time when faith gives place to sight, and the things that we have received and we know in our own consciousness they are ours, they will be demonstrably ours in the witness of all the universe. That's hope. Now, faith and hope are the twin parts of Christian confidence. When you think of what I've said, you'll realize that faith then deals with present peace. Faith grounded upon what has happened, what Christ hath wrought, gives us present peace. We can say, it is well with my soul. By faith we know that we are rightly related to God. By faith we know that sin is put away, that we are reconciled to God, that we are caught up in a glorious, spiritual, vital, mysterious union in Christ, that we are now sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Faith fastens with absolute tenacity onto the great truths of the gospel and brings us into present peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's a present knowledge, reconciled to God. How does that work out in the life? It works out in the life in this, that the peace of God floods the soul and keeps the soul. So this is what Peter's getting over to these people. He says, around you are the waves of affliction and the billows of adversity. There are trying circumstances. There are opponents in every hand. But remember, faith says it's well with the soul. Isn't this the very thing that we noted earlier in the chapter that he spoke of? He says, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, but here's the exercise of faith, here's present peace. He says, in the midst of all this, you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice. Why? Because faith, and I'm talking now about faith in the particular context that Peter uses it, and I'll be coming to a fuller definition of that in a moment. But faith brings present peace. Remember therefore the words of the little chorus. We often, I don't know if you do it here, but Northern Ireland, we would often have sung this as a prayer chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Aye, even all the troubles and the trials and the worries and the afflictions and the things that would make your brain to be crazed with concern. Things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Faith is present peace. Hope deals with future peace. It's dealing with the fact that we're going to heaven, we're not going to hell. This is something that certainly is much in Peter's mind as he writes, because as you'll see if you stick with me right through to the end of these studies in 1 Peter, he ends up with the idea of us being not only fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ, being partakers of His sufferings, but being partakers of His glory. So that is hope. Now, I want you to notice that both of these are tremendously important. Tremendously important. First of all, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you've never exercised faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot please God. Notice the importance again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. By grace are ye saved through faith. Notice its importance again in the words of the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission in Mark 16. He that believeth not shall be damned. Ah, my friend, here is the absolute importance of saving faith, vital faith. This faith is the instrument whereby all the merits of Christ are received, whereby the soul makes it its exit from death and its entrance into life. Woe to the man who is a faithless soul. Woe to the man who says, I do not believe. I cannot believe. Want of faith leads men to hell. Hope is also tremendously important. The hope that Paul spoke of in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What is an anchor for? An anchor is for holding the vessel in place when the winds and the waves would buffet it and drive it to the rocks of destruction. My friend, let me say, when your faith is in Christ, your hope is bright, your future is heaven itself. Now, says the apostle, this is the anchor. Oh, there are winds and there are waves in life. There are trials and there are troubles. I think that the more you go on with God and the closer you get to God, the more you're going to know of the afflicting hand of the devil. My friend, let's say this here. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure though the billows roll. That anchor is the solid hope that we have in Christ. That hope is not a vague hope, and it's not a vain hope. I remember a man asking me, he's now a Presbyterian minister back in Northern Ireland. He had great difficulty with this. He said, how can you have assurance and yet have hope? Surely hope is the very statement that you don't have assurance, you only have hope. You see, he didn't know the biblical meaning of hope. Hope, scripturally, is not a human hope. It's not a vague, vain, uncertain thing. Hope is faith looking at the future. Hope is a confident expectation. The word expectation is used in its real meaning, a confident waiting for. Hope is simply faith in waiting, but there's no lack of assurance in it. Tremendous to have that anchor of the soul. Don't we live in a day when people are drifting? Aren't we living in a day when standards are drifting? Morals are drifting. Homes are drifting. Families are drifting. And people with professions of faith, are drifting. Drifting to hell. What do men need? They need the anchor of the soul. Aye, this is Christian confidence. Before I leave the two parts of it, let me say this. You'll notice that the order is highly significant. It is faith, then hope. Hope is grounded in faith. Anticipation is grounded in assurance. My friend, let me say this. There are many who would not want Christ as their Savior. They have no faith in Jesus Christ. They have never believed in the saving of the soul. But they fool themselves into having some hope for heaven. But a hope that will hold the soul out of hell, a hope that is certainly well grounded, is a hope that is based on faith. Faith comes first, then comes hope. The order is highly significant. So many are hoping. Oh, they're not saved. But they're hoping. Oh, they've no ground of confidence. But they're hoping. When you put them to the point of test, the scriptures witness against them, but they're hoping. In the face of all the testimony of scripture, when you bring them to the great definitive statements of the word, the Bible says, ye must be born again. Are you born again? No, but I'm hoping. The Bible says that in Christ there's redemption through the blood. Are you redeemed? No, but I'm hoping for heaven. The Bible says, repent and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out. Have you ever known repentance and conversion? No, I haven't, but I'm hoping. Man, that's the hope that will lead to hell. That's the hope of a vain, rebellious mind. Let me tell you, faith breeds hope. A hope that maketh not ashamed. A hope that will never leave the soul in the ultimate despair. Desolation of a lost sinner's hell. Make sure today that your faith and hope are in God. For I want you to notice that that's the second great truth in the text. Christian confidence is firmly placed in God and not in man. Now, faith cannot be placed reasonably anywhere else but in God. Hope cannot be placed intelligently anywhere else but in God. No authority but God's authority can ever be accepted by a soul who wishes to escape eternal perdition. What's more, no veracity can ever be accepted except God's. Were I to take the authority of pope or priest or prelate or preacher, were I to say that is an honest man, therefore I will trust my soul for time and eternity to that man, would I not be a fool? Whose authority is of use but God's? Whose veracity is so unchangeable that I can trust my soul to it for eternity? Only God's. So, Christian confidence is grounded in God, not man. Now, the Romanist reposes his confidence in the church. It may come as a surprise to some of you who don't know your history and your theology and your controversy with Rome, but it's a fact. The Romanist reposes his confidence in the church. The rationalist reposes his confidence in his reason. The liberal, bigger fool than them all, reposes his confidence, wait for it, in human need. He says, I need these things, therefore I have confidence that they will be provided. I wouldn't like to face eternity on that flimsy foundation. But let me say, the Christian reposes his confidence in God alone, in what God is, in what God hath wrought, in what God has promised. Anything else is abject folly. Let's look at it. What can the church do about the past? Now I know that a Roman priest will hear confession, and he will mutter. Usually they did it in Latin, they may now do it in English. It's as big a lie whether they say ego te absolvo or I forgive you. There's not a soul can ever leave the popish confessional with repose of heart and calm of mind and God-given assurance, knowing my sin is dealt with. And if they go back to the same lying priest who said, I forgive you, and ask him, have you really forgiven me? Am I now ready for heaven? And he'll say, no, you're not ready for heaven. You've got to have the sin and the guilt burned out of you in purgatory. Some forgiveness, that is. What can the church do for the past? Nothing. What can the church do about the future? Oh, I know that the Roman pontiff claims that he has the keys of purgatory, and he at his word can open purgatory and let souls out. What a monster he is then, to keep people paying millions of dollars every year, keeping them, he says, in purgatory, when all the time with his word he can let them out. He knows he's a liar. And every thinking man knows he's a liar. That there is no church that can affect your future. Can this church guarantee a man's eternity? Can we baptize a man and say, now, we have baptized you, therefore you're ready for heaven? No, sir. There's not a church that can affect your past. Put your guilt away. There's not a church that can write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and open the gates of heaven to you. Not one. What man on earth can help you? Now, if none can affect your past and none can affect your future in eternity, then obviously there's none can help you in the present. We're living in a day when people mentally, emotionally, morally are falling apart. They run to psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors and clinics, and they run here and there and they're looking for the answer. Minister studies are bulging at the seams with people who are falling apart. I wouldn't mind that being the case, the minister studies bulging with them, if the ministers would give them the answer. The answer is not the church. The answer is not the man. The answer is not psychological. The answer, my friend, is in God. Human ingenuity has tried every philosophy from Epicureanism to strict monasticism, from total indulgence to total self-denial, all to no avail. Confidence must be firmly in God, and that's where Christian confidence is. But I want you to notice this. Christian confidence is in God because it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm coming now to the exclusivism of Christianity. There is no faith in God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. There is no hope in God apart from hope in Jesus Christ. That is counted bigotry of the worst order. That is counted to be intolerance of the nth degree. The ecumenical movement, that cursed satanic movement that has come to blight Christendom in these end times, the ecumenical movement proceeds upon the idea that what really matters is faith in God. And doctrines are only symbols of those of that faith. The symbols can be dropped. It's the reality that matters. Now the Hindu has faith in God. Now he does deny Jesus Christ, but that's only a doctrine.
The doctrine can be jettisoned. It's the faith that matters. The Muslim has faith in God. Oh, don't perturb yourself that when you go into the great mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, you will find there, if you can get a guide who is willing to translate, and mostly they're most unwilling to do this, straight out of the Arabic, a threefold blasphemy of Jesus Christ. The dome of the whole Muslim religion is the total rejection of the special person and work of Jesus Christ. He is not God's Son. That's what they're saying. But the ecumenist tells us, well now, the Muslim believes in one God. He's a monotheist. He believes in the God of Abraham. He believes that Jesus Christ came from God, but he's not God's Son. Didn't die on the cross. Didn't rise from the dead. And the ecumenist tells us, those things are only symbols. You can drop them. He has the reality of faith in God. And so on down, even more outlandish heathen religions. They say faith in God is what matters. You listen to me very carefully. Faith in God, professed faith in God that rejects Jesus Christ, is faith in man or faith in the devil. But it is not faith in the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God. Who is he? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God, the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, forever. That is the only God. Any other God is the product of the depraved imagination of fallen man, wrought upon by the delusions of the devil. Now, what did the Lord Jesus have to say about this? He said, John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. You can no more believe in God without Christ, as you can breathe without air. Believing in God, believing also in him. That's why in verse 6 he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I love those words. I'm glad the Lord Jesus Christ was no ecumenist. I'm glad that they have declared their hand, and they can call us bigots and whatever they will. If it's to be a bigot to stand side by side with Jesus Christ, God make me a bigot. If it's to be liberal to stand side by side with Satan and his crew, I don't want to live or die a liberal. My friend, truth has no liberality to show to the lie. Jesus Christ alone is the one through whom men come to God. Of course, there are people, and they say that with their lips and they believe it with their head, but they have never known it in the reality of saving faith. I don't suppose there would be many, if any, here this morning who would say there is another way to God. And yet there are souls here not saved. There are souls here and you have never trusted Christ. You still hope to escape hell. Man, you're not such a fool as to say, I'll go to hell. No, sir. What are you doing? In effect, you're saying, I will prove God wrong, I'll prove the Bible wrong, and I will get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. Can't be done. Christian confidence, faith and hope, grounded in God, and only because it's in and through Jesus Christ. Finally, very briefly, this really should have been the whole burden of the message, but very briefly, let me finish by saying this. Christian confidence is grounded particularly in what God did in the death and resurrection of Christ. Notice this. Verse 7 or 18 deals with the blood shedding. Christ redeems us with the incorruptible blood. 18:19. Verse 20. He who was foreordained as the Lamb was manifested in these last times for you who do by him believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What is he saying? He's saying that your faith is grounded in the fact that God did something on Calvary, and in the fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's where your faith is grounded. And he says that's where your hope is grounded. Now let's think of that just for a moment. There's a whole wealth of Bible study and a whole realm of theology in that one sentence. But let's think of it. What did God do at Calvary? My friend, in a word, God delivered his own Son up for us all. Romans 8:32. What did God do at Calvary? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What did God do at Calvary? My friend, what God did, according to Peter, a little later in his writing here, he says, God made Christ to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. That's what God did at Calvary. God took all the wrath that was my due, and he poured it upon the head of my substitute. Jehovah took the sword of his vengeance that should have been plunged in me, and he plunged it into the person of his own dear Son. That's what God did at Calvary. Now why? Why is that a ground of faith and hope? Let me tell you. If Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for me, faith can say, thank God there's no wrath left for me. Hope can say, there's no hell for me, for Jesus paid it all. Faith looks back to the cross and it sees a satisfied God. And that's a doctrine that's not preached too much nowadays. It's a tragedy that it's not. Most preachers never use the word satisfaction in regard to their preaching of the cross. Most Christians have no idea what it means. My friend, let me tell you, in English, the word satisfaction really means the making of enough. That's all it means. Satis, enough. Faction, from the word to make. The making of enough. Let me tell you, when Jesus Christ died, God said, enough. Enough. It's finished. No more payment to be made. No more wrath to be borne. Enough.
Christ has died, and every soul therefore covered by that precious atoning blood can by faith come and say, it is enough, and thank God, since God is satisfied. I will never be lost. Christ through death hath destroyed him that is the who had the power of death, that is the devil, and has delivered me, who through fear of death was all my lifetime subject to bondage. Thank God, in the death of Christ, there's the perfect ground for faith and hope. But Jesus rose again. What did God do in the resurrection of Christ? He raised him from the dead, and he gave him glory. He took him from the tomb, and he placed him bodily on the throne of heaven. That's what God did. Faith comes to the empty tomb. Hope comes to the empty tomb. And they remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because I live, ye shall live also. They remember the words of Paul. He was delivered because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. They remember what Paul's words to the Ephesians. Here is faith. God quickened us, made us alive. If I may interject Peter's interpretation that we read a little earlier in chapter 1. He begat us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul says, when he rose, we rose. We were quickened. Not only have we entered into life by the risen Christ, he says, we've been made to sit in heavenly places. That's where the Christian is today. That's faith, founded on the resurrection. And that's hope. What we are now in Christ, one day soon we will be in the flesh. In this body, we shall see God. Oh, it will be a Christ-like body, a glorified body, a sinless body. Bless God for that. But it will be our body. We will stand before Him. We'll dwell forever in His presence. And hope will come to its perfect consummation through Jesus Christ. Faith and hope are solidly based on what God did in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't move off that ground for anything. Feelings change, but Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. My clear vision of all that God did in Christ may become obscured by circumstances or even by a deterioration of the mental ability. Christians grow old. Their arteries become hardened. Cells of their brain don't operate as they once did. Sometimes they can't see things mentally as clearly as once they did. But thank God, my apprehension of what Christ did doesn't change what Christ did. The clarity or otherwise of my sight of the cross doesn't change the cross. Here is the ground of faith and hope. Not our feeling, not our apprehension, not our state of consciousness, but Christ and what God wrought in Him. Let our feelings then be changed by the look at the cross. Let our circumstances be made subservient to what
Christ is, what Christ hath wrought, what God has done in him, let that be all in all to us, so that we can say, yes, our faith and our hope are solidly grounded in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Just a moment, the meeting will be over.
You'll be free to leave. We have no closing hymn as time has gone. Wonder today, have you ever come to faith in Christ? Have you ever really come to the knowledge of sins forgiven in Christ? Is there a reality of a faith and a hope solidly grounded in what God hath wrought in his Son? Or is there just an almost desperate hope that somehow all things will turn out all right? My friend, make very sure today that you have Christ. Make very certain today that yours isn't just a desperate wishing that things will become well, but a certain knowledge that in Christ you are saved. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Don't go away unsaved. Oh, be saved. God's grace is free. Oh, be saved. Come and let me open the scriptures with you. You get right with God. May God bless you. If you're not saved, may God save you. And if you are saved, may God give you a clear sight of Christ today, encouraging your faith and your hope in him. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on to every soul. We pray today that thou wilt graciously move. Bring sinners to Christ. Bring families to completion. Bring saints to victory. Lord, help us never to cast away our confidence in Christ. Help us, O Lord, never to get our eyes off the Savior. Lord, when discouragement hits us, turn our eyes upon Jesus. Lord, grant today that our confidence in Christ may abound unto great joy in the Lord. Hear us now, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both tonight or today and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home through death or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.